Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, as we open your scripture today, we ask your blessings on this endeavor. We pray that you yourself would be our teacher, that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. Help us to apply it to our lives and to live well for you. We ask your blessings on this time in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In everything I've ever been involved with, one of the most significant challenges has been communicating a coherent message. If you're trying to run a business or a club or any kind of organization, you want to have a succinct message. People talk about being able to give an elevator speech, communicating your message in well under a minute. What is your business about? What is your club trying to do? What does your organization stand for? It's the same with any organization. And the message can be super simple. The organization formerly called the Boy Scouts of America had a name that communicated its message with admirable clarity and in a very succinct way. But when they went the way of the world in terms of gender confusion, they had a real problem because they were trying to communicate a message that made no sense at all considering the name of the organization. So now they're calling it Scouts, BSA. Which communicates very little by comparison, but leaves room for the new purpose of accommodating the LGBTQ agenda. Everybody has a message. And whatever you're doing, it's important for your message to be clear. Now, biblical Christianity has a message. It has one message that is central to all of the complex truth that we associate with Christianity, one focus that must remain at the core if the term biblical Christianity is to remain appropriate. And in our passage of scripture for today, we're going to see what that message is and the importance of defending it and of refusing to drift from it into something else. We're looking today at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 25. Scripture says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The Greek word here in this first verse, verse 18, that is translated word, is logos. It does mean word, but it's much broader than just a reference to one individual word. It's also a general term for speaking, but always speaking with rational content. Logos would not apply to ecstatic utterance. Depending on the context, it can refer to a question, a prophecy, a command, a report. It can mean a message or teaching or a declaration or a statement or an assertion. And in this case, it is used to refer to a message, the message of the cross, the word of the cross. We could also call it the declaration concerning the cross. Now, it's hard for us to realize how odd that phrase would have sounded to anyone living in the first century in the Roman Empire. The message of the cross? And you mean that in a positive way? The cross has taken on many connotations since Jesus' day. Most of them would have been beyond the understanding of anyone living in the first century. Now, a cross might be a beautiful piece of jewelry, or an ornate fixture inside a beautiful building, or a marker for a grave signifying the Christian faith of the deceased. It is a message of hope. It is a message of victory. But it's only those things because of what Jesus did on his cross, and before his victory over death, the cross was something else altogether. It was an instrument of execution reserved for the very worst offenders in the Roman Empire. It was used by the Roman authorities to strike terror into the hearts of a subjugated population, and it was very effective in doing that, because death by crucifixion was so horrible. By law, no Roman citizen could ever be crucified, and a person who died on a cross endured the cruelest death that human ingenuity had come up with. It was shameful, it was horrible to see, and it was very much horrible to endure. Death on a cross was a very slow and agonizing process. And to maximize the effect, the Roman authorities would carry out their crucifixions in the most public possible way. They usually set the crosses up at a very busy crossroads, so as many people as possible would happen by and see this misery taking place. They might walk by on Monday and see these guys hanging on a cross. They'd come back by on Wednesday or Thursday, and the people are still hanging there, still suffering. They haven't died yet. They wanted people to see that and be afraid of defying Rome. So no one at that time would ever have dreamed of decorating with such a hated object as the cross. No one would have considered wearing that shape to enhance personal beauty. That came later, after Jesus' work on the cross was understood, and mostly after crucifixion stopped being carried out and people stopped seeing those images. People's attitudes about the cross gradually changed. But in the first century, the cross was a reproach. It was a shameful thing. And because it was so negative, some Christians in the first century began to downplay this aspect of the faith. It was something of an embarrassment to many Christians. The cross was a hard sell. To the Jews that the Christians were witnessing to, this was a real stumbling block. They wanted to be involved in something glorious. They wanted miracles. They wanted stuff like you read about from their ancient past in the Old Testament. They wanted tangible proof that God was in it. They wanted bread from heaven to feed their stomachs. They wanted fire from heaven to destroy their enemies. They wanted something grand to bring an immediate victory. And the cross wasn't giving any of that. It was an embarrassment. It represented the ultimate in weakness. And they were thinking, why would anybody follow someone who died that way? The cross was also a hard sell to those who were influenced by Greek culture, which was pretty much everybody else in the culture. They wanted a sort of worldly wisdom in their religious pursuits. They wanted it all to make sense and to appeal to their intellect. They wanted a neat system that they could buy into and be proud of and that would meld perfectly with everything they already believed. The symbol of the cross didn't offer any of that. And so they tended to scoff at the idea of a savior who could die in such a shameful way. And so for some believers, even as they witnessed, there was a tendency to work around the part of the message that involved the cross. It made it too hard. It wasn't popular. And many had begun to think that it was just better to avoid this subject. Now, in the city of Corinth, that tendency among Christians to ignore the cross had begun to take effect. It was a cosmopolitan city. They had their poor, but they certainly had some rich and sophisticated people, and many of them very successful, very worldly wise. And the shame of the cross just didn't go over well with most of these people. And the church had been neglecting this part of the message, or was at least being tempted to neglect this part of the message. And so God addressed the problem through Paul in our text for today. And from this text, we gain instruction regarding the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ and its centrality in the message that we must bring to the world. It is clear, even with a casual reading, that Paul is insisting that this message involving the cross cannot be set aside. It's the central message of biblical Christianity. And it's also clear that he is absolutely unwilling to compromise this message. Paul begins this part of the letter by acknowledging that the message of the cross is indeed foolishness to many people. The Corinthians had not imagined the disdain that people had for this message. Paul is not saying to them, listen, guys, it's not that bad, or you're making more of this than it really is. No, the cross of Jesus Christ is a reproach among the lost. It's still a message that the world rejects even now. And Christians who write their theology based on what people want to hear still neglect the message of the cross. Now, in this text, Paul makes an important distinction between two kinds of lost people, two different kinds of unbelievers. Among those who have not come to salvation in Jesus Christ, there are two kinds of people. There are those who will never repent and be saved, and there are those who will one day repent and be saved. We don't know who's who, but we know from Scripture that both kinds of people are all around us. And the way the wording is here, the first group of people is described as those who are perishing. They're in the process of perishing. Their lives may look great right now. They're living the dream, but they're bound for destruction, so they're in the process of perishing. And the second group is in the process of being saved. They might not have a clue yet, but God's working in their hearts. They're going to be drawn to Him. They're going to come to salvation. He knows who they are, but we don't know who's who. But Paul acknowledges that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who have no hope. This message of the gospel, with its central focus on the cross of Jesus Christ, is a message that seems utterly foolish. But to those who are being saved, the message of the cross is something completely different. It is the power of the God. It's the power of God. It's the same message. Two different responses. We need to be reminded that there are people who respond positively to the message of the cross. There are people in whose lives God is working so that this offensive message proves His power to save, and they are transformed. Only those who are being saved can possibly respond well to the message of the cross. The response depends entirely on what God is doing in their hearts and when He's doing it. And we must understand that the message of the cross is the means that God uses to save people from their sins. It can't be set aside. There's nothing else that will do that. There's nothing else God blesses that way. Those who shy away from the reproach of the cross are being tempted to forget whose power is required for salvation to take place. And it's surprisingly easy to neglect that concept. I mean, you have a part in the witnessing process. When you're witnessing to somebody, you have a very important part. And you're concerned about doing your part well, and it's absolutely right that you do think about that, try to do a good job, do your part well. And then you're looking at that other person, and you're hearing and seeing the response. And if the response is not what you've longed for, not what you've prayed for, the natural tendency is to evaluate yourself, grope for whether there was something more you could have said, or maybe you said too much. Maybe you should have just stopped and given them some time to think about it. What could you take out that would make it better? It's because you're interacting with real people and they're responding to you that, and you see their displeasure, that you're tempted to try and tweak the message. You know, maybe if we change a few things, we'll get a better response. It's because we care about the people. And we want a positive response, but we must remember there's a difference between witnessing well, which we should do, and altering the message, which we must not do. And so Paul goes on to explain why the message of the cross is so crucial to the gospel and why it cannot be set aside or altered by anyone. The point here is that God is working through this message to accomplish His purposes. And verse 19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now that verse is a quote from Isaiah 29:14, recorded about 7 centuries before Christ. God's design had always been to humiliate all human efforts at achieving righteousness under our own power. His purpose was to show that human wisdom is actually foolishness and that human power is utterly futile in attempting to gain acceptance with God. And so God determined before time began that He would save people in a way that would completely humiliate all human efforts at producing salvation. And he did that by making the cross of Jesus Christ the only hope of heaven. His purpose was to destroy arrogant, human, self-serving wisdom. Perhaps knowing that we would struggle with the temptation to alter the message, God inspired Paul to write these words, verses 20 and 21. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Through its own wisdom, the world did not come to know God. No one has ever come to God under their own power or under the collective power of a man-made system with a bunch of people pulling together. Now, people are still trying, but it never has worked and it never will work. People cannot produce their own righteousness. They cannot help God by producing some of their righteousness while he does the most of it. Instead, God was pleased to save those who believe, and he did it through the foolishness of a message in which the reproach of Christ is central. Now, that's not what is demanded by those who are perishing. And their demands are acknowledged again in the next verse. Verse 22 says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom." Now, these two types of demands are still very common today. Some people want miraculous signs. They want to feel the power. They want something tangible so that they can know God is in this. They insist on outwardly successful ministries. They want a popular message. They want a powerful ministry with great influence and a strong financial statement. They want signs. They don't want to live by faith. They want tangible evidence to prove this is the right thing to be doing. The other camp of people demand wisdom, and they want a system of belief that appeals to their personal pride and that fits into their system of worldly wisdom that they already have. They want their religion to accommodate what they already are. They want to be affirmed. They want their notions to be accommodated. They want an intellectually pleasing system of religion that they can add on to their lives that appeals to their worldliness. And people are very insistent in demanding these things. They have a very strong consumer mindset, and they are saying to the church, "You give me what I want, or I'll shop somewhere else." And many have tried giving such people what they want and have succeeded for a time in attracting a crowd of worldly people thinking of themselves as Christians. But no one has helped to get to God with that kind of message. And anything resembling biblical Christianity is quickly lost when those compromises are made. So Scripture uses a different strategy. Verses 23 to 25, after acknowledging those demands that people are making, Scripture says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This message does not change based on who's listening or based on what the person listening would like to hear. Paul acknowledges what the world wants, but knowing that giving them what they want only binds them further in their sin, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified." In spite of the demands being issued by so many people in so many ways regarding what they want to hear from Christians, this is the message, and the message cannot change. Paul is essentially saying, of course it's a stumbling block to those who are asking for miracles. Of course it's foolishness to those who are asking for wisdom. But this is the message, and it doesn't change based on the demands of the audience. This is the message God uses to save souls, and no other message can help at all. We don't know which of the unbelieving people around us are in the process of perishing and which ones are in the process of being saved, but we need to know the message that God uses to save the people he's saving. So having acknowledged that this message is the very thing people stumble over as they ask for power and wisdom from a worldly point of view, Paul then says about the message, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, this is a radically different response to this message by those who, in this verse, are referred to as the called. Now, this is a reference to people who are effectually called to salvation by our Lord. There are two kinds of calls to salvation in Scripture. One is external and one is internal. The external call goes out to all the world, beckoning each and every person to repent and believe the gospel. This is what Jesus did at the very beginning of his public ministry and throughout. He proclaimed to everyone in all of those crowds, repent and believe the gospel. That's the universal call. Everyone is called to repent and believe. The other call, the one mentioned here, refers to the internal drawing by which God brings his elect to faith in Christ. To the people who are called in that way, the message of the cross comes to be understood for what it really is. Now, the Jews were asking for exhibitions of power. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. The Greeks were asking for something rational with life application. They wanted wisdom. And those who are the called suddenly have their hearts renewed and they awaken and realize that they have all of that in Jesus Christ. He is the highest expression of God's power, and the power is seen most profoundly in his work on the cross that put sin away from the sinner. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. This power takes wretched sinners and makes us holy and reconciles us to God. Those who are perishing think of that as a trifle, but it is the profoundest of miracles. In Christ, we find the power of God, and in Christ, we find the wisdom of God. God gives us wisdom. God causes us to see the beauty of what he has done. He grants us understanding. He gives us insight into his truth. He gives us insight into life and to how to live it. And all of this comes to us by the message of the cross. It leads us to Christ, and in him we find the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the cross was such a shameful thing. And death on a cross appears to be the end of everything that person is going to accomplish in this world. What a horrible ending. And then that's it. And in the case of Jesus, the cross was, at least from an earthly perspective, the greatest injustice of all time. The one who knew no sin was executed as one of the worst of the criminals. Why would God save people that way? Now, we could say, and I did say, that a part of this is to abolish human pride. It certainly does abolish pride, because you have to humble yourself to come to Christ. You have to give up on all of your own efforts at producing righteousness, or even at helping a little with the production of righteousness. What it says here goes even beyond the destruction of that pride. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I scribbled something on my notes, and then a little bit later, I marked it out. What I scribbled was, this is tongue-in-cheek language, because there is no foolishness in God. There is no weakness in God. And then the reason I marked it out is because Jesus took on weakness when he took on flesh, and he took on weakness when he went to the cross and gave his life for our sins. So the cross is a demonstration of power and of wisdom through what appears to be weakness and failure. The lowest manifestation of God's wisdom is far greater than any wisdom humanity could ever generate. The lowest manifestation of divine power is more than enough to save the souls of all who will believe. And this Jesus accomplished from the position of ultimate weakness. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 5 and 6 describe that weakness. It says, "For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun." That's the harsh reality of death, and that's the way it has gone every other time anyone has ever died. But Jesus did his saving work from that position of death, from that position of utter helplessness. His power was manifest, and he won the souls of all of his children. What Jesus did on the cross was offer his perfect life in substitution for all of the people who would trust him for salvation. He took our sins on himself, and then he took on the punishment for those sins by sacrificing his life for us. Now, he could do that because he had a perfect life, completely free of sin. He didn't have to pay for his own sin. And he could sacrifice that one life for the lives of so many because he was God in human flesh, and he gave an infinite life to satisfy the wrath of an infinite God. And then, having paid for our sins, he gave us his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the power of the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sin, for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." By the power of God demonstrated on the cross, our debt was paid by one death, by one perfect sacrifice, reconciling to God all who would believe. That's the power of the cross. For centuries, God had been holding back that wrath that was accumulating over the sins of so many. Isaiah said in Isaiah 48:9, well, God speaking in Isaiah 48:9 says, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off." So God had been holding back this wrath so that his purpose in our lives could be accomplished and we would not be destroyed. And so the fullness of God, of God's wrath, was not seen. It wasn't seen in the global flood. That was just a glimpse. It wasn't seen in the destruction of any of those cities in the promised land as Israel came in and cleaned house. It wasn't fully seen in Sodom and Gomorrah. Only on the cross was the fullness of God's wrath seen. God did not restrain his wrath during the crucifixion. The portion of that wrath that applied to the sins of those who would believe, Jesus took on himself, he endured it, and he quenched it. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He quenched the wrath of God. He exhausted it for the sake of those who trust him, and there will be no wrath for us. None of it will ever be applied to us because Jesus already paid the full price and fully exhausted the wrath of God over the sins of his people. This is the power of God demonstrated in the cross. He arose from the dead, victorious over every enemy. This is power. And those who are the called see the power and come to him. Now, this passage is about all that, but remember, we started with this being about the message of the cross. And this last verse has some application to that as well. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But that message contains more power and more wisdom than all of the accomplishments of the world put together. Nothing produced by people ever approaches this. And so God is pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It's very important that the church not be tempted to alter or neglect the message. This is our message. We don't get to change it. It was given to us. People are still demanding worldly success. They want some kind of proof so they won't have to live by faith. People are still demanding wisdom, but a kind of wisdom that meshes with what they already believe and affirms them in their sin. People are just as insistent now as they were in the first century, and yet we have a message. And it's the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is central, and we don't change it. I don't know if you've noticed how many people who do not go to church, who are not Christians, are making demands on what we think and on what we say and on what we do, as if to say, you know, we would like you, we would accept you, we might even join you if you would just say this, just do these things, just move toward us. And we look at these people and we hear these demands and we feel these pressures and we say with Paul, but we preach Christ crucified. We don't do that to be stubborn. We don't do that out of arrogance. We're not saying we're the ones the whole world has to adjust to, because this is not about us. We're just messengers. We don't get to change the message. We preach Christ crucified because it's the message given to us as messengers. We preach Christ crucified because it's the message God uses to redeem people. This is the only message that can help. We have it. We must be true to our message. May God give us the strength and the courage and the clarity of mind that we need to do just that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I ask you to take the truth of your word and plant it deep in our hearts, apply it to our lives. Help us to understand it and to live it well. I pray for those within hearing who do not know you, who have never embraced this message, to whom it still seems like foolishness. We beg you to open their eyes, open their hearts, bring them to salvation by the power of your word. And Father, we pray that you would be glorified in our response to your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.